Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as it has been read, as it has been sung, God, that we would believe it, that you would strengthen us, Lord. We sometimes have so much unbelief. But God, remind us tonight that great are you, Lord. Lord, at your name, nations fall, they crumble, they rise, they fall, God, and you are the God who can control even nations. I pray that as we study Habakkuk together now, that you would open up our hearts to the scriptures. God, if anyone here has a hardness of heart that the world has maybe creeped in this week, God, may you use your scriptures to encourage them to know that, God, in the midst of unexpected answers from you, God, you are doing untold works, things we would not even believe, God. But, Lord, help our unbelief tonight. Lord, help us to see that you are here with us, among us, and that your word is powerful, that when taught, when understood well, it does not come back void, God. It is wonderful. We praise you for your word. Help us to learn it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat. Good evening. Thanks for being here. Good preaching. I was taught this week by my mentor, Pastor Mark, is mentoring me in this season of being an intern. All of the pastors are pouring into me. I'm so excited. One of the things he taught me this week was that good preaching has pathos, logos, and ethos. It's kind of Aristotelian. Train of thought, and he's talking about good speaking, but it translates well into preaching because, you know, a good preacher needs to have pathos, that is passion, right? Like you need to believe what you're saying and has passion, but it also needs logos or logos, right, which is the word, the substance. For Christians, it's the word of God, right? So when the word of God is shared without passion, a lot of times, it's still the word of God, but maybe it doesn't stir the people hearing, but if it's all passion and no word of God, then we have another major issue where it's just, a lot of watered down but very emotional sermons. But there's this third element, right? Ethos. And he was teaching me about this, and it was really helpful to me. And I've included it in my introduction for this reason. What he basically said is that the ethos of a character, of a preacher, of someone who's speaking, it's the ethical character of the one speaking. Are they believable? Is the person who's talking believable? When a speaker, this is what Mark said, when a speaker exhibits ethos, he shows that he is attempting to live out what he speaks. I need to be really honest with you tonight. My worry as I preach through Habakkuk, through tonight, through the weeks following, is that I struggle to understand. I have not lived a lot of life, you should say, right? Like some of you have lived a lot of life. You've experienced a lot of heartache, a lot of heartbreak. By the grace of God, I haven't really experienced great, tremendous suffering, personal struggles. I mean, I have had struggles, but I struggle with the idea of preaching this series, and yet I want you to know, I want to be honest with you about that, and I want you to know that even despite my lack of experience, maybe your lack of experience even, one thing is true. We have a sure and steadfast anchor when we come and turn to the Word of God, that when we preach and teach, when we look at Habakkuk, that we should understand the scriptures that say, I have hidden God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. See, when the season of struggle and strife and pain does come for you, I pray that maybe as we've learned through Habakkuk together, God would bring these scriptures, his story to your mind and be able to help you through it. John Piper is accredited to saying this, that the hospital room, right, the emergency room, the difficult season of life is not a time to teach doctrine to those people who are in your care. Rather, in those times, that's when doctrine will benefit us most. That's when it comes out. See, so many times we're rushing to understand when really, if we can understand now, when difficult times come, we can have a great unwavering hope. This is really my prayer as we work through this week to week on Wednesdays. I want to hold high the character of God. I want us to see that God is sovereign. And listen, tonight's text, if you heard it read, really demands our commitment to a serious kind of deep issue. I mean, up to the point in this book, Habakkuk has really began to ask the hard question. Last week we heard him asking. Really, if we could sum it up in today, Habakkuk's question is one that you've probably heard people say around you. If God's good, why does he allow evil? If God is loving, why does he allow hate in our world? If God is all-powerful, why does he seem to take a back seat at times when strategy strikes? I mean, these questions really bother people, right? I mean, if you're a natural skeptic, someone, and I'm kind of naturally skeptical, especially before I came to Christ, I just questioned a lot of things, then maybe you ask with serious doubt. It fires you up to answer and think about, if God's good, how could he allow such things? How could he use wicked nations? And, if you're not like that, maybe you're more timid and you maybe shy away. You say, I really don't want to even ask those questions. I'd rather just bury that question in the back of my heart, not think about it. However, those who ask and are assured of what they believe, of what they hear in the word, that's called apologetics. The apologist understands that no matter what we face in life, that we can trust God. God is not indifferent. God is not distant. He's actually intimately aware. He is even, I would say, from where we're going to see tonight, even raising up, even using evil, allowing evil in our lives to accomplish his good and perfect will. You know, where we were at last week with Habakkuk reminded me of a movie that I've watched recently. It's called Shadowlands, and it's a kind of a documentary about C.S. Lewis. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis was, he's from the 19th and 20th centuries when he lived. He lived through World War II, and he was one of the greatest Christian minds of that era, no doubt. He was an atheist who came to faith in Christ, and the man who plays him is actually Anthony Hopkins, which really says something about Anthony Hopkins, right? I mean, if he can play Hannibal Lecter, serial killer, right? Silence of the Lambs, and then turn around and play C.S. Lewis, and he does both roles incredibly well. Whoa, right? I mean, that's an actor. But here's what I'm getting at. Anthony Hopkins plays him. You should look up the movie. But the story of the movie is that, and I don't want to ruin it for you too much, but I'm going to spoil it a little bit. C.S. Lewis's life, he had a wife, and she experienced great suffering. She was extremely sick and was dying, and Lewis had taught a lot on suffering, right? He had great ethos, but maybe not, because he actually hadn't lived it. And this movie, Shadowlands, takes you through his struggle of losing his wife, of her dying. There's this scene where him and he was a professor at the time, and the headmaster's name was Harry in the movie. Harry comes to Lewis, and he's talking about how Lewis has been praying. He's been begging God to change his circumstances. He's been crying out to God in prayer. How long, God, am I going to endure this? I mean, why will you not heal my wife? And in this scene, Harry comes to him, and one of the other men named Christopher had kind of been scoffing at Lewis about his kind of his plight, his crying out to God, you know, a lot like Job's friends. And so this Christopher had been scoffing. Well, the headmaster comes and he says, Christopher can scoff, Jack. C.S. Lewis is Jack. But I know how hard you've been praying, and now God is answering your prayers. Lewis, without missing a beat in the movie, turns to him. He says, that's not why I pray, Harry. He says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. When I pray, it doesn't change God. It changes me. And it's such a powerful moment in the movie. And it reminded me of Habakkuk, because really what we saw last week in these first few verses is that's where Habakkuk's at. It's like it's pouring out of him. He's surrounded, the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. As Judah is rebelling, Habakkuk is crying out. He sees a nation around him that at one time loved God, totally turning their back on God. And he is grieved about it on the soul level. Prayer is pouring forth from Habakkuk. He needs answers. You know what's so amazing about Habakkuk? He gets answers. He gets answers. I mean, how many times does God not answer our prayer requests? Often, right? I mean, if you just keep a prayer journal, you may see that I try to do this, and I notice that there's some prayers God leaves unanswered. There's other times where God, what I thought was unanswered was answered in another way. It's kind of what we're going to see tonight with Habakkuk. And then there's other times where God answers immediately. Here's what's powerful. Habakkuk hears from the Lord twice in this book, and we get to get into the story tonight and see God's answer. So look with me what we read down in the fifth verse. So in the fifth verse of the book, the Lord now is answering Habakkuk. Habakkuk has complained, and here's what God has to say. In verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now you may have heard this verse before. Because to be honest with you, this verse has really been taken out of context often. People like to take this verse. You can find it on coffee mugs. You can see it on the walls of, you know, Christians in their homes. A matter of fact, I know of a church camp called Falls Creek that used this verse as a theme verse for the week. And I just laughed thinking about that because I was looking at it. You know, they had kids, and they kind of were just taking it out of context, saying, look among the nations. God is doing a great work that you wouldn't believe if told, and really didn't kind of get into the context. And I was just thinking, you know, if they would have invited me to go and share with those youth, they probably wouldn't have got the sermons they thought they were going to get, right? Because what happens is that God, the weight, really, the context of this is extremely important. I mean, to me, when I study and see this scripture, I want you to consider that when God tells Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, he's calling Habakkuk he's calling at Habakkuk, kind of responding to what Habakkuk has said about what he sees. See, if you remember what we talked about last week, Habakkuk was saying, God, why are you making me see iniquity? I mean, Habakkuk is struggling in doubt and saying, why are you making me see these great atrocities? And it seems like you're idle. I mean, if you look up in those verses, in verse 3 there, he says, God, why do you idly look at wrong? And God answers, and he says, don't turn your eyes. I want you to look. Look at the nations. Look at what I'm doing. Wonder and be astounded. What is God really calling Habakkuk to see? Out of context, it makes us feel good maybe to think, but really in context, what God is kind of essentially saying is this. Habakkuk, this that is going to happen, that I'm going to do, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. There's a lot of evil to be endured. You don't want to hear this, Habakkuk, but not only is there great evil on the horizon, great judgment, but I'm in control of it. I mean, look with me as God says, for behold, in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Your Bible's not wrong there. This is the Lord making it clear. I'm raising up a people, and I'm going to accomplish my will, even through evil. Now, let's take a moment before we jump into this idea of who the Chaldeans are and what they're going to do, because I want to unpack a thought. How would God describe you in the midst of circumstances of evil? Because I think verse 5 is a commentary on Habakkuk from God. In that last part of verse 5, he says that he's doing a work, but Habakkuk wouldn't believe it if told. You see, hindsight is an important thing, but we don't get hindsight until we go through circumstances. And so here God is talking to the prophet, through the prophet, to the people, saying, here comes a trial. I'm ordaining this in your life. And God's commentary on Habakkuk's life is, Habakkuk, you lack faith. Look among the nations, see, wonder, be astounded. I'm doing a work, but you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. I met a guy this week at Hijinks. It's amazing how God works these things out. I was at the trampoline park, and I met this young man who had come and with his group. He was actually a kind of a youth pastor. I wouldn't necessarily call him a youth pastor because he told me he hasn't had any training, hasn't been ordained, but he's stepping up and leading the youth. So he's a youth leader, and he's trying to encourage some kids. They're from over near Kennard. And they were there at Hijinks, and we were talking, and this man's story was amazing. MD Anderson in Houston calls this man I was talking to the chosen one because he got diagnosed with a massive case of lymphoma that turned into cancer through his whole body. He had it in his soft tissues. He had it in his bones. He's 28. When I was talking to him, this was 4 years ago where he got diagnosed. He wasn't a Christian. He was just starting to get back into church because his girlfriend at the time wanted him to come to this church that he's now the youth leader at. But as we're sitting there talking, he was telling me about his story and how he had suffered so greatly, and that as he had kind of been in the church, they were going, he had to get some chemotherapy. His body reacted wonderfully to chemotherapy. He didn't lose his hair. He went for a test. He said it was right in the midst of him being at the church. God had saved him. He had actually professed faith in Christ. He was saved. And then a week later got some test results, and they were wonderful. Literally all the cancer in his soft tissues was gone. It was a great miracle. And they needed to do a test on his bones because he had had cancer in his bones as well. So they were going to do a test. I can't remember the name of it, but he was waiting for that. But the doctor told him reassuringly, with all of this progress in your soft tissue, we think you're going to be healed. You're going to probably have, you know, maybe less than 5% as we move forward. He said it was about a month later, it took the test that long, and they got it. They call him. It was on Christmas Eve. He was working. And he said that as he was in a warehouse he worked in, he got the phone call, and they said, we don't know what's happened, but you actually have cancer in 85% of your bones. You're going to die. He said he broke down and wept. And I asked him, he was being really honest with me, and I just told him, I said, man, I don't think it's a coincidence that we're talking. You're describing something that is reminding me of my sermon I'm going to preach. With your permission, I want to ask you a couple of questions, and I'd like to share it. He said, absolutely. I said, in that moment, did you curse God? He said, in that moment, I wanted to. He said, I had no clue how God could allow this to happen. Here I was saved. My girlfriend, I had married her. They'd gotten married. He said, just a month prior in November, he said, we were married. We were trying to do right. I'd got this great news, and now all of a sudden I learned that I'm going to die. I said, man, what'd you do? He said, I went to the pastor, and I voiced my doubts. I said, you're telling me that this is true? And he was really emphatic. He said, you're telling me this is true, and I'm telling you, if God's good, why would he allow this to happen to me? I told him, I said, you know, I'm reading through this book called Habakkuk, and there's this moment where God says that he was doing a work in Habakkuk's days that he wouldn't believe if told. I said, that was 4 years ago. Bring me up to speed. He said, okay, I will. He said, those next weeks were difficult. I got to be honest. He said, but what happened is they did a special type of treatment that was really kind of new in MD Anderson. Honestly, only strong patients who react well to chemo could do it. And we went under that. And he said, what was supposed to be 30 days worth of recovery, in 15, I was healed. He said, what was supposed to be 100 days I was supposed to spend in Houston around there, he said, in 50 days I was back here in Nacogdoches driving to work and working. He said, God worked a work that took time that you wouldn't believe. And I just sat there thinking, you know, this guy understands now the hindsight for him is strong faith, is growing in newness. What's crazy is they actually did stem cells in his body because he was in quarantine for that 30 days, and they basically had to regrow him. And I mean, basically those stem cells attached to his body and just regenerated his whole life. He said that he feels like what he learned through the science of cancer taught him about his own salvation, that God had to work an entire new work in his life. And here I'm sitting there talking to this man. Now, why do I tell you that story? Habakkuk does not want to go through this season of suffering. That young man did not want to, on that phone call where he received it, he learned 85% of your body is rotting away. Nothing about that man. He did not want to look ahead. And yet, God says you have to go through it. And not only does God say that, he actually says that he's going to accomplish his will and his purposes. Now, how is God going to do it for Habakkuk? Look at verse 6 through 11. I won't reread it since it was read, but he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were the Babylonians, all right? And so this is a nation that is rising to power. They've got this young, ruthless leader who was a prince. Now he's a king. His dad is called Nabopolassar. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar is a ruthless king. He wants to dominate the world. And so what is he doing? Nebuchadnezzar is trying to claim nations. Well, here as we remember from the background, you know, the nation of Judah has already been under Pharaoh Necho's control now for 3 years, trying to be under Nebuchadnezzar's control. And what we're standing on is the edge here of Israel being taken into exile. See, God is going to raise up this nation, the Babylonians, these Chaldeans. That word's interchangeable there, same thing. The Babylonians are being raised up. And God gives a commentary, a talk to Habakkuk about what he's going to do. The work he's going to do first starts right here in these 6 through 11 verses. And I just want you to overview with me and look at these verses. I mean, we know that from history that Babylon is a wicked nation, but I want you to consider that this is God's answer to the prophet. God is describing. God says, I'm raising up this nation. Let me explain them to you. God describes them as being bitter and hasty, that they take what is not their own, that they're dreaded, that they're fearsome, that they are their own law. They don't submit to God's law. They don't ascribe to believe God's law. They are a law in and of themselves. He even describes their weapons of war. I mean, did you hear the descriptors God uses to talk about the horses? He says they're like leopards. You ever seen a leopard in action? Okay, I haven't either. But I have seen a cheetah. I went to the zoo one time, and they had this, like me and my buddy Daniel, the guy that discipled me, we were sitting there at the zoo with my wife and his wife, and they had this cheetah, and they would run this cheetah for you as a demonstration to show how fast the cheetah could go. Honestly, the cheetah wasn't even full out sprinting, and he would hit 45 miles per hour, and you would just see this beast run past you. And as I'm preparing, reading, and I'm thinking about Habakkuk, I'm thinking about the idea of these leopards. It says that their horses are swift as leopards. Me and my buddy Dan were weird. We always had conversations like, if we got in a, you know, like man versus beast fight, no weapon, could we take down like a cheetah, right? And so we're having this weird conversation and talking. And I just remember seeing, and what we came to the conclusion of is people don't take down leopards, lions, like unless man gets a stick that he can sharpen, right, and then wield, more than likely the beast would take you. God says their horses are like leopards. They're swift to devour. They're like wolves. Fierce wolves. They're like eagles. They're like falcons. They can swoop in and then they're gone. All of them come for violence. Did you hear what it said? Their faces are always forward. In other words, they're missional. They're a young, violent nation. I mean, the summary is basically this. These are bad, bad people. And God's able to use them? I mean, if you're reading this, surely you're struggling to understand how a holy and pure God could use a wicked circumstance. Now, before I preach the whole rest of the book, I think I want us to understand a little bit better, maybe some comparison for the Chaldeans. Because I think when we stand here in 2018 and we hear about Babylon and we think about like what I just read, we still struggle to understand it. And it's really because we haven't submerged ourselves in the culture. It's hard for us to get the context. But as I was preparing this, as I told you about C.S. Lewis, you know, C.S. Lewis lived in a time where the whole world was at war. It's called World War II. And as I thought about God's description of the Babylonians, to be honest, it really describes something in history that we're really familiar with. And that is the rise of Nazi Germany, the rise of Adolf Hitler. The power of Adolf Hitler, to me, looked a lot like the Babylonians. The words of God in Habakkuk used to describe this brutal nation that he's going to use can really describe the brutality of Nazi Germany, their distinct military ventures. You know, Adolf Hitler said that he who owns the youth owns the future. And that is a wicked statement when you consider the atrocities and what happened during World War II, during a time known as the Holocaust. You know, we understand as best we can that the 20th century started out in World War I, Nazis rising to power, and then World War II. But really, I think we all learned about this in school from the personal stories that were taught to us, right? I mean, if you grew up in school, you probably read books like The Schindler's List, or you watched that movie, or maybe you read The Diary of Anne Frank, you know, a story about Holocaust victims. Tonight, I want to tell you two stories because I want to maybe frame in for us just what God can do and how powerful he is. I want to put these stories against one another. You may never have heard him, you may have. There's a man named Eli Wiesel. Eli Wiesel was a young Jewish boy who wrote the book called Night. It's a memoir covering his time that he spent in the death camps, the Nazi concentration death camps of Auschwitz and Birkenau. And to be honest with you, Eli Wiesel's story is one of the saddest stories you can read. He recounts as he got off of a cattle car, many people dying to his right or left as they unloaded and watched smoke rise. And he says right there in the beginning of his memoirs, Night, in the intro, he talks about these were things actually weren't in his original publishing. He came back later to say, but he said that as he unloaded from the train, and he was moving, they were moving, all these orders yelling at them. They moved past this ditch, and for a moment, they all stopped, and they realized what the ditch was, and it was bodies being burned, being turned. And as a truck showed up to unload its load, he saw babies being unloaded, small children being burned as they disappeared into smoke because of the Nazi evil that was purging the Jews from the world. And he moved further on. He describes a ditch made for adults. He goes on in that book to say never again would he ever forget. And he begins to talk about how what was childlike faith of a young Jewish boy was lost. The Holocaust destroyed Eli Wiesel's faith in God. He lived till 2016 and he had received a Nobel Peace Prize. He wrote a couple other books. Of all means, he died a lost man. See, the horrors and the difficulties of life, it consumed Eli Wiesel's faith. Now, I tell you that because that's an unimaginable horror, right? To see and to behold. A real struggle. I mean, when we consider that God can use wicked nations, we need to think that those wicked nations are carrying out things that just are so distant from God. You would think that no one could go through something like a Holocaust and believe the gospel, believe in God, right? Now, let me tell you another person's name, Corrie Ten Boom. Many of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's story. I see you shaking your heads. It's in the book nook. It's called The Hiding Place. It's a wonderful book. But you know, similar to Eli Wiesel, Corrie Ten Boom, after doing a lot of work trying to help Jews escape from Nazi Germany, her and her family were taken. She specifically and her sister Betsy were taken to a camp in Ravensbrück. It was a concentration camp. And in the book, she recounts horrible, horrible tragedies, things that happen on a daily basis. But what you'll find in this book is that Corrie Ten Boom, instead of saying that her faith is destroyed and that as smoke from dead bodies rose, you know, that consumed Eli Wiesel's faith, Corrie Ten Boom could see the same struggles, and her faith was actually forged in the midst of it. That she turned to God and had faith, had an understanding that even through the horrors and the wickedness and the atrocities of the Holocaust, God was at work. There's this wonderful story in the book, and I want to tell it to you because it's amazing. They get thrown into this bunker where they're all living, and they are packed in there. Guys, you need to read the book to understand the details of how jam-packed they are. And they're all living there, and their first night there, they realize they're getting bitten and eaten alive by fleas. It is infested with fleas all in there. And her sister is such a saint in the book and helping the kind of Corrie Ten Boom is a character in the book who's very skeptical. She struggles. But because of her struggle, she's a lot like Habakkuk. She asks the hard questions, and God answers her. But through her sister, this raw faith in her sister, she tells her to be thankful even for the fleas. Corrie Ten Boom refuses it. She's like, no, I'll thank God for everything, but we're not thanking God for that. Reluctantly, she does. You learn a few pages later in the book that there were leaders of the SS who were going, and they would visit these places and these bunks, and they would not allow them to have things like Bibles, have things like faith, to pray. I mean, they were trying to silence all that. But those SS officers would not come into Corrie Ten Boom's camp, into their bunker. You know why? And they had a Bible that they were doing services with. You know why they wouldn't go? Because of the fleas. Because of the fleas, those men would not go in there. And that woman was able to open up God's word and preach the gospel and share it among a bunker of hundreds and hundreds of women who would die. I mean, some of them would die days later, but would cry out to God in faith and be saved. In the midst of a great darkness, God worked this wonderful salvation. Now, how do you take a story like Eli Wiesel, who sees the same horrors, and Corrie Ten Boom, who sees the same horrors, and yet one is able to praise God down to the flea in the concentration camp, and the other loses his faith entirely? Well, you have to understand something about our God. Our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. God can take Holocaust victims, and he can save them by his glorious grace. And listen, God can use a story even as heart-wrenching and just gut-wrenching as Eli Wiesel's, which by all means it seems that brother, that man died apart from a saving knowledge of God. Now only God knows his heart, but God can take both of these stories and yet he can teach through them. And what can he do? He can get glory. See, the book of Habakkuk is about the glory of God. I tell you about Nazi Germany because when we consider God's works, and we consider the evil around us, the Bible is very clear that God works all things for good. For those whom he loves, for those whom he's called according to his purposes. God works things for the good and for his glory. To be honest with you, we stand in 2018 and we can look back and read two accounts of two lives that went through the Holocaust and we can get answers, right? We can get answers about the simple faith in Christ as the ultimate suffering servant that Corrie Ten Boom must have had. Hindsight for us, 2018, looking back into World War II, into the tragedies of Ravensbrück concentration camp, we can believe with Corrie Ten Boom. We stand in 2018 and we look and we can see in verse 5, and in a similar way, we have to understand deep struggles, deep wickedness that is going on as God is raising up this hasty nation to bring judgment against Judah. But we need to hear the word of the Lord and believe. Habakkuk needs to hear the word of the Lord and believe. God said he's doing a work in Habakkuk's days that Habakkuk would not have believed if told. I want this to be full circle for you tonight. What's so amazing is that we get to preach Habakkuk right here in 2018. And we have hindsight. We have history. We can look and see something amazing. See, I don't think that those youth camps are entirely wrong for taking verse 5 out of context. They shouldn't do that. They should teach on through and get the full context. But to be honest with you, God was doing something tremendous when he raised up the Chaldeans. Just like God did something tremendous as he allowed wickedness like the Nazis to take over. Because he worked salvation for a lot of people in Europe through their stories, like Corrie Ten Boom's even. See, God is at work. And the work God wants to do in Habakkuk is pretty amazing. See, what will happen is God will allow these Chaldeans to be raised up. What he says here happens, it does happen. And according to Daniel's prophecy, for 70 years, God's people, Judah, will be in exile. The Babylonians will come. They will destroy. They will burn. They will pillage. They will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. They will take God's people captive. They will hold them in exile. And God's people will absolutely endure great atrocities, great wickedness at the hands of these Chaldeans. But in the midst of it, God will preserve his remnant. Do you know what will happen next? God's going to raise up another hasty nation called the Persians. They're going to come in and they're going to take over the Babylonians. And they're going to, at the fall of them, that under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership in your Old Testament, God's people will get to go back and begin to rebuild the temple again. And revival will seem to come. But you know what will happen then? God will raise up this young ruler called Alexander the Great. Ever heard of him? The man who conquers the known world. The Greeks will come onto the scene and God's people will fall under the control of the Greeks. Hellenistic influence will come in. But you know what God will do in the midst of all of the wickedness that the Greeks did against his people? He'll give the world one language. Lingua franca, right? Greek will be taught. And all of the known world will speak Greek. Eventually, Koine Greek, which your New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek. Not only will the Greeks, this nation that God raises up, oppress God's people, but you know who will come along onto the world scene? The nation of Rome. And the Romans and the Empire of Rome will take over. And you know what Rome will do? They will take the technologies, right? Their faces always forward, their horses swifter than leopards. The Romans will build what's called roads. Ever heard of the Roman roads? All roads lead to Rome. See, what the Romans will do is they will actually make it to where what normally takes 2 months to get an army from one place to another, they're going to build these road systems all through the known world that they've conquered, and they can get an army quickly, 2 days instead of 2 months, through whatever they need in these road systems that they will build. Here in the midst of God working, are God's people. Right here we have the Romans now in control. And let me tell you what happens next. It's at this time in history that God decides to send his one and only son, Jesus. Jesus comes and speaks what? Koine Greek. And the New Testament is recorded in that language for us. And the New Testament is written in this language that Jesus speaks. And God is able in Jesus to answer the question, the problem of evil. See, Habakkuk stands from a limited perspective, not understanding what's to come. By God's grace, we get to look back and see. So I want to paint this full picture for you. God was doing a work that Habakkuk would not believe if told. See, what we get to see is that God was able to, at the right time, send his son to speak the language of the people, a language that then, when the gospel is presented in his life, when his death on the cross is final, when his death and his resurrection happens, and he gives his word, and his disciples are empowered by the Spirit, and then the Spirit of God sends them out through suffering, do you know how they're able to travel very quickly among the nations? Through the system of the Roman roads. So now we have, through language, through the systems of the road, and ultimately, through God's sovereign will, God can use whatever evil nations he wants. Why? Because he can accomplish his good purposes. What is his purpose? He answers the question and the problem of evil in his son. See, no one suffered greater than Jesus on the cross. And so we can, with confidence, say to Eli Wiesel, if he were still here, brother, what you saw was wicked and horrible and evil. But there is a God, and he loves so much that he sent his one and only son. And that son bore the weight of the sins of his people. And in faithfulness, God poured out the wrath that was stored up for the wicked nation of the Chaldeans and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Americans and all the world that would turn to him in faith and believe. God pours out the wrath of that sin on his son. God was doing a work in Habakkuk's day that he would not believe if told. Our God is the God of nations. And so tonight, in closing, I want to just tell you that Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I hope tonight's sermon breathes a big, fresh breath of into you of the God you serve. Because I think it's crazy how we can have the knowledge I just shared and yet doubt God in the midst of our struggles today. But church, be of good cheer. God has overcome the world. Jesus has suffered. Jesus has risen. Jesus is in power. And we can sing boldly tonight about his name. And so that's how we're going to close. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to stand. We're going to sing this song. And it says, it just talks about at God's name, the earth crumbles. The nations bow down. The people cry out, Lord of all the earth, we shout your name. If you can shout the Lord's name tonight, I want you to sing loudly. And I encourage you to respond to the God who can do a work in your day that you wouldn't even believe if told. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for the power of it. Lord, I pray that as we stand and as we sing here in a moment, God, that you would really convict us of what we've heard tonight, that we can behold a really big God. And Lord, tonight's invitation is one of believing in the power of the name of Jesus. God, the truth is that you're doing works right now amidst of our church, amidst of our lives, God, amidst our nations. That, Father, at times we have very limited perspective of. We, like Habakkuk, do not believe it. We wouldn't even believe it if told. But God, I pray tonight you would give us a glimpse of understanding that you're working everything for good. There is not a moment that comes in or out of time that you have not ordained for your people. Help us to see that in our day-to-day lives. When we wake up and don't feel you, may we pray deeply and understand these things, that you're working all things for the purposes you want to do. And may we bow to that. May we submit ourselves to that. God, give us a great voice tonight. Give us a roar of hope as we cry out to you, Yahweh, who can do great things. Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.